Good morning. We're going to begin this morning from Romans chapter 12, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Romans 12, starting in verse 3. And today we'll be talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This will be a final lesson on the doctrine of the Spirit, and then we'll move on next Sunday to the doctrine of the church. But one last Sunday here, we're going to talk about specifically the topic of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to begin today reading in Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that the light of your word would shine into our hearts today, and the power of your Spirit be upon us to nurture us in truth and to equip us to serve you and to serve others in love. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a topic that can very often generate more heat than light. It's become very controversial in many circles to talk about spiritual gifts because of some opposing viewpoints on the nature of this discussion. I really want to devote the majority of the time today not to the controversial aspects, but to the plain truths that are there in the Scripture that can hopefully build us up. I will get into the controversy a little bit, but my purpose today is not to answer or resolve every question you might have. I don't think I could do that in one lesson. I don't think I could do that in five lessons, because I probably can't resolve every question you have. I can't resolve every question I have. But my purpose is to equip you from the Scriptures to understand that each one of you who are believers in Christ have been gifted by the Holy Spirit to build up the church. Each one of you have. And I want you to walk in that knowledge with an eagerness to build up the body in love. And so this is mainly a lesson to encourage you in doing that. I think the place to start for understanding spiritual gifts, which roughly defined are spirit-empowered abilities that God gives us, the place to start on this would be looking at the key passages in the New Testament that tell us various lists of spiritual gifts. And we just read one of them, and I've written on the board a summary of all of the others. So you can see in Romans 12, 3 through 8, we just read, Paul mentions prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, and acts of mercy. Now flip over with me to 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to look at the next list that's on my list here. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11. Paul writes here, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues or languages. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So you have another list here that I've summarized on the board for you. The utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge. Paul doesn't give us much else information about these gifts to tell us what they are. There's been a lot of guesses. I think the best view is that this is some kind of gift of teaching. Perhaps the utterance of knowledge would be a gift of teaching, the utterance of wisdom, a gift of exhortation, as he mentions elsewhere in Romans. Faith is mentioned as a spiritual gift. Of course, every Christian must have faith, right? That's part of the definition of being a Christian. You can't be a Christian without faith. So in what sense could it also be a spiritual gift? Paul will say in in 1 Corinthians 13, which we'll read shortly, he'll mention faith that could move mountains. And that seems to be an allusion to Jesus' teaching that if you do not doubt but believe and say to this mountain, get up and be thrown into the sea, it will be done. And I think what that is indicating is a special gift of God to know and to act in a way that you can rely on him to do something that he has not specifically revealed in his word he's going to do. Let me give you an example. George Mueller is a well-known Christian leader who ran an orphanage in Bristol, England. And he is famous for his prayer journal, where he would not ask for any money from anyone to support the work. Whenever he had a financial need, he just prayed. And then the money would come in from somewhere, from the most bizarre sources imaginable. He's got story after story after story after story of just praying, and here comes the money. And a very encouraging testimony to read his journal. I don't think that is the normal way a Christian organization should operate, actually. I think there are many Christian organizations that do ask for money. And they should. They should ask for money. They should get their vision out there. And by the normal processes of campaigning and making known their mission, pulling in donors, that's normally what organizations should do. But George Mueller had a special gift of faith from the Lord that led him to act in a way that's contrary to being normal in that situation. And the Lord blessed it tremendously. That's not a command of all of us, but it seems that he had this special gift that enabled him to walk in that assurance that if he didn't do what was normal, the Lord was going to provide in extraordinary ways. I think that's a gift of faith. Gifts of healings, miracles, or effective activities. He mentions prophecy again, discernment, speaking in tongues, and interpretation. We're going to move now to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, same chapter. Look at 27 through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts." So Paul lists here the gifts given to apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, healings. Helping, a very general term, may indicate the ability to serve in needed ways. I think of the story in Acts chapter 6 of the church had this great need to bring service to the widows who were being fed every day in a way that was just and equitable, because some of the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. I don't think that was any nefarious intent there. I think it was just they needed better organization. And so they appointed these seven men to oversee that and to provide that help to the church to make sure that task got done well so that the apostles could focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. Administration is also a gift. Administration is the ability to bring others together and to organize them into one vision, to orient them to one purpose. It's an organizational ability that is needed in a church. Flip over now to the book of Ephesians. We'll look at another list. This one is a little bit tricky because it may not even be the case that Paul is giving a spiritual gifts list so much as a a list of those who lead the church in equipping the church to use its spiritual gifts. I think that's really what he's getting at. Look at verse 7 in Ephesians 4. But grace was given to each one of us. Every member of the church has this grace from the Lord. Each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So there's the list. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, pastors, that is, teachers. But notice the purpose for which they are given to the church. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So it may be the case that Ephesians 4 is not so much a gift list as it is a list of leaders who then equip the church so that each one of you can operate in your gift. He seems to have that emphasis on the universality of the gifts within that passage as well. There's one more passage I didn't list on the board just because it's very brief and simple, but turn with me to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter 4, and we're going to look at one more list here. Peter, I think, takes everything we've seen from all these other lists and he boils them down to two categories, and two very helpful categories to think through this issue of spiritual gifting. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and verse 11, it says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now notice the two categories in verse 11. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter boils it all down to gifts of speaking, gifts of serving. And I think we will have a tendency to gravitate toward one or the other, each one of us. That doesn't mean you can never be called to operate outside. I'm primarily a teacher. It wouldn't be very nice of me to say, you know, when we're cleaning up picnic tables or something, say, well, I'm not gifted to serve. I'm a speaker, you know. That would be a real jerk thing to do. But there is an indication, I think, here that we will gravitate more toward one or the other. And some of us are going to excel more in being able to speak well in certain situations that build up others. And then others of us will gravitate more toward being able to move to meet needs and serve with our hands. And we need to figure out which way we're more oriented and seek to walk in that. I want to give a few observations on these various lists. And while I'm doing that, you can go ahead and turn back to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be camping out in there for a little while. 1 Corinthians, go back to chapter 13 now. We'll be there in just a minute. So some observations on these lists. The New Testament doesn't seem interested in giving us a comprehensive list of spiritual gifts. Did you notice that? The lists are all different. And it doesn't seem there's any interest of any writer of the New Testament to say, all right, here is the comprehensive spiritual gift dictionary. If it's not in the dictionary, it doesn't exist. That doesn't seem to be the case. It seems that these are simply guidelines that conceivably could go in any number of other directions as well. There's no mention, for example, of musical ability in any of these lists. And yet I do believe musical ability is a rich gift that's empowered by the Spirit that serves the church. And so there may be other things as well where you could be gifted and it's not specifically listed in any of these lists. There's also a strong emphasis in each one of these passages that every believer is gifted by the Spirit. None of us can claim, well, I don't get to serve or I don't have to serve because God hasn't gifted me. There's a strong emphasis in every single passage we read grace is given to each one of us, that each one of us belong to the body. And every part of the body does something and is important for something. No believer has all the gifts, right? We each have different abilities as we come together as one body. And if no believer has all the gifts, then that means the only way you can experience the fullness of these gifts is through the church. The gifts are possessed by the church as a whole. And thus, you need the church, or else you're missing out on the richness that the Holy Spirit has for you. And thus, these various passages point us very strongly toward being tied closely to the local church, where we can receive the fullness of what God has for us. Another observation, these are gifts, gifts of grace. These are from God as gifts entrusted to us. They're given. They're not things that we earned or merited. They are entrusted to us. We're stewards of the grace of God. And we will give an account to Him. There are many teachings in the Scripture about the account we will give for what's been entrusted to us. Think of the parable of the talents. Of course, talent there doesn't mean gift or natural ability like we use it in English. It's talking about a unit of measurement. But the parable of the talents, the sum of money entrusted to each one of the servants, it was the servant who buried his in order to hide it so he wouldn't have to risk losing it. That was the wicked servant, the one who wasn't willing to step out and take a risk and actually put to use what had been entrusted to him. So I think there may be an element sometimes of fear, like, what do I risk if I step out and seek to serve in ways maybe I haven't tried before? There may be that element of fear, but I just remind you of the parable of the talents when that fear encroaches upon you. Remember that it's burying the talent entrusted to you that God will regard as wicked. So these are gifts, and we are stewards of them, and they're entrusted to us for a purpose. One more observation here. As gifts given to us from the Holy Spirit, does that mean that these are all purely supernatural abilities? I would say there are some things on this list that definitely seem to point us in more in the direction of supernatural activity. For example, I mentioned the gift of faith a while ago. I think that gift of faith, that's not a natural thing you just come upon. That's given by God. More or less directly. Healings could be many times supernatural. He mentions, of course, miracles. There's differences of translation there, but definitely includes supernatural works. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, the gift of tongues is very clearly a supernatural event as the apostles are empowered to speak languages they had never learned. And then, of course, the ability to interpret that would also be supernatural. So there are many of these that seem to lean more toward a supernatural characteristic. But then many of these have a strong natural component. You can think of these as almost natural abilities that some people have. Some people are naturally able to teach others, right? Some people are naturally more equipped to serve others. Some may have a more natural bent toward encouraging or exhortation, giving or leadership or discernment. So are these gifts supernatural or are they natural? The answer is yes. Here I'd like to bring in a quote from a biblical commentator, Anthony Thistleton, I thought was very helpful at just thinking about the whole question of natural, supernatural. He said, "To mark off a special level of divine action as miraculous may sometimes have the unintended effect of reducing rather than expanding our understanding of the scope of God's action within the world." That's a good thought, isn't it? Let me give you an example of that. Let's imagine two people who are diagnosed with cancer. And one goes and, according to the teaching of James chapter 5, has the elders pray over her and anoint her with oil. And they pray and she's instantly healed. She goes back for tests the next day and everything is suddenly gone and the doctors can't explain it. The other church member, while asking for prayer, just according to the way the scripture directs, does everything the same and yet is not healed immediately. but through the wisdom of a doctor and through the treatments provided by a doctor. Let's even say this doctor is a believer, and this doctor seeks to do all things in his practice to the glory of God. Through the treatments of this physician, person B is also healed of cancer. Is one of those from God and the other not? Both of those are from God, aren't they? Both of those are gifts of God. Both of those are reasons to give thanks and glory to God. And so if we siphon off one category and say, well, God really works when it's supernatural, when it's purely natural, we can kind of remove God from it. No, the Bible does not give us that worldview at all. The Bible says God is working through the supernatural, obviously. He more evidently works through the supernatural, but he also works through the natural. And the same is true for spiritual gifts. These may be abilities that are very natural to your personality, and yet sanctified and empowered by the Spirit, they are used to the glory of God in extraordinary ways. So let me give you a definition of spiritual gifts, and I'm just pulling this right out of Wayne Grudem's book, Systematic Theology. But I think it's a helpful definition. He writes this: a spiritual gift is any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. It is any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. So you could conceivably have something come upon you in the moment that is foreign to everything you've ever thought you were. You suddenly, are able to have extraordinary insight or speak in a language you never learned. Those things happen in the New Testament. That could be one way God gives, but other ways God gives, he may work with the grain of our personality, background, and experiences. In fact, we would even say Scripture was written mostly that way, right? Scripture was written as revelation from God, but it takes into account the personalities and the language and the histories of the authors of Scripture. The same, I think, is true for our spiritual gifts. And so the main point I want to communicate now that we have a working definition of spiritual gifts, the main point I want to communicate today is the centrality of love in the use of spiritual gifts. I just want to quote for you. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians in a second. But I want to quote for you a passage that doesn't speak of the gifts of the Spirit, but of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul writes that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are not distinct gifts that some of us will get one or two on the list and then others get others. Like, I'm a Christian who has love and joy, and you have no love or joy, but you have peace and patience. That's not at all what that list means, is it? That list is a comprehensive whole. You're supposed to have all of that. Every single Christian is supposed to exhibit all of that, because that's simply character. That's virtue that the Spirit brings about in our lives. So when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, every single one of us is to pursue those virtues, every single virtue that is on that list. But when we talk about gifts of the Spirit, it's different, isn't it? We shouldn't expect to exhibit every gift of the Spirit, these empowered abilities. We should rather pursue every gift of the Spirit out of those virtues of the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the gifts enable us to put the fruit into action. That's a weird metaphor, because you don't normally think of fruit in action unless you're throwing things. Like, you might want to throw tomatoes at me or something. But that's how we embody those virtues, is through the gifts that God gives us to love and to serve others. And in every single passage, including the one from 1 Peter, I didn't even write up here. Every single passage, I want you to go back and look closely at the context that surrounds them all. There is some reference to the centrality of love in every single passage we've just been through. And we're going to look at one of them here in just a moment. But in every single passage, you can find it if you just go back and look. So now, with all that said, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 are the main teaching passage on spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Paul spends three entire chapters discussing spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, he lays out the basic concepts of the one body and the diversity of gifts. And then in chapter 14, he has to address a particular issue of the fact that the Corinthians were zealous for the gift of tongues because they thought that made them look more spiritual. And he has to address that issue, and that's leading to disorder in the public worship. So in chapter 14, he has to address the issue of tongues, and he urges them against speaking in tongues in public in an uninterpreted manner, but rather to pursue the gift of prophecy instead so that you can build others up, so others can understand what's being said. And then he gives instructions for how to do this all in a decent and orderly way. So in chapter 12 and 14, he gives a lot of instructions regarding gifts themselves. But in between that, sandwiched between 12 and 14, is 1 Corinthians 13, where he tells us the heart of what all his teaching is about. And so notice what he says in this chapter, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It is entirely possible, as the Corinthians, many of the Corinthians were apparently doing, it is entirely possible to pursue spiritual gifts without love for your brothers and sisters. And Paul says, if you do that, you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I want you to think about this for a minute. Paul is not denying the ability to use spiritual gifts if you don't have love. In fact, he's presupposing that you can. You can use them without love. I think you can use spiritual gifts in a certain way, even if you're not a believer. Think about this. Judas was sent out with the other disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to heal, and to cast out demons. And there's no indication from the text that there was an exception in his case, that his casting out didn't work, or his healings didn't work, or his preaching didn't bring people to repentance. In fact, at the end of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaks of those who will say to him, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty works in your name?" And he lists off various things. And Jesus' response to them is not, "No, you actually didn't do mighty works in my name." His response is, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So it's entirely possible that you could use spiritual gifts without love, even without the faith of a believer. And so that makes it all the more urgent that we understand that the purpose for which God equips us is that we might, out of love, build up others and glorify God. That must be our motives. And so I would urge each one of you, out of the love that you have, nurture the love that you have for the church, and then out of that love, look for opportunities to build up. Look for them. Look for opportunities to pounce where you can build up others and serve others. That is what should mark the New Testament church. And as you do that, I think you'll find your gifting. And once you've found your gifting, I encourage you just to lean into that. Try to excel more and more. Lean into where has God gifted you. If you have a choice between spending time on one area where you're gifted and one area where you're not as strongly gifted, spend the time where you're gifted. That's where God has equipped you. That's where he's pointed you by gifting you in that direction. So lean into your gifts. I think it's actually pretty simple. If you want to find out how are you gifted, I actually heard this one time from Lee. It's always stuck with me. How do you find out how you're gifted? Do you need to sit down and take a spiritual gift inventory? I've done these before. Anybody done these inventories before? Probably you can learn a few things about yourself that way. But those inventories, there's always some kind of bias in them. And I don't know that it's terribly helpful to have those. I think it's very simple. You just obey 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Here's how you find out how you're gifted. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. That's it. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So as you're pursuing love, you're looking for opportunities to build up others. And when you see an opportunity come up, pounce on it. And you do that enough times and in enough different ways, you're going to figure out, I'm actually more gifted toward this kind of service than this kind. I'm more gifted to speak than to serve, or I'm more gifted to serve than to speak. But whatever it may be, as you pursue love and as you move to meet needs, as you move to build up others, you will naturally discover how has God equipped you and what opportunities has he given you within the church body to use your gifts to build up. I haven't got to the controversial stuff yet, and I intend to use the last part of our class to do that today, just briefly. But before we move on to that, are there any questions about the non-controversial stuff that we've just been over? I hope that that's all been non-controversial. Any questions so far? Mm-hmm. Define what is ministry in that definition. So any ability empowered by the Holy Spirit used in any ministry of the church, I would define it as any form of service to others. Yeah, it doesn't mean the ordained ministry. It means any way of serving and building up others. Anything else? All right, let's go to the one question that's related to this whole discussion here at the end. I didn't read all of 1 Corinthians 14:1 just a minute ago. You may have noticed that. I'm going to read all of it now. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So that use of the word prophesy now brings us into the territory of what has become a controversial issue today on the nature of what gifts are still available to us and what gifts may not be. So really, I guess I want to frame the question this way. Should we obey all of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1? Or has the situation changed since Paul wrote 1 Corinthians? And that means we obey it perhaps in a different way than it's written. So there's two views on this that I want to give you. I'm going to have to erase here. Two views on this question. One view is called cessationism, and it's spelled like this. Cessationism is the view that some spiritual gifts, not all certainly, but some spiritual gifts are no longer with us. They were intended for a limited time in the life of the church. And typically, cessationists will point to the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and miracles as gifts that ceased. That's why it's called cessationism. These gifts ceased either when the apostolic age ended. So when the apostles died off, these gifts ended as well with them. Or other cessationists might argue that the gifts continued but eventually faded out over time as the church came to a greater understanding of the canon of Scripture, what the final canon of Scripture was. That took a couple of centuries, a few centuries. But either way, cessationists are going to say that those gifts are no longer with us today. The other view is called continuationism. Anybody guess what that means? Continuationism. It refers to the continuation of these gifts into the present day. So it would argue that, contrary to cessationism, we should still expect gifts of prophecy, tongues, miracles, and so forth. Here's my main goal today, and bring this up. I mean, we've got, you know, 10 to 15 minutes left. There's no way I'm going to be able to get into all the nuances that would answer all the questions about this. My goal is really not to do that today. My goal is really not even to convince you of one view or the other. I came at this lesson today more along the lines of this question. I know that within our church, there are people who are going to lean more cessationist, and then there are people who are going to lean more continuationist. I know that's the case. So I came at the question from this angle. How can we, if we take somewhat different views on this question, walk together as the same church? How can that be possible? I think it is possible. And I think that it can be done very, very well. In fact, I want to point you to an example of talking through this issue that's done in a very charitable and brotherly way. It's been a couple of years since I've read it. I can't recall if there's a lot of heavy jargon used in it, but you may be able to follow the discussion if you look up. It's an online journal. It's called Themelios. If you look up Themelios issue 44, volume 44, I guess, issue 1. It's from April 2019. And there's an article by Andrew Wilson, who is arguing for continuationism. And then there's an article from Tom Schreiner, one of my former seminary professors, arguing for cessationism. And then they each respond to each other. And the dialogue is very charitable and very kind and very honoring to the other. And in fact, Wilson even ends his last part, I'll spoil a little bit for you, but he ends his last part by talking about Tom Schreiner, what a gracious man he is. He says, "With enemies like this, who needs friends?" And that's really the way this should be done, in my view. I think that thoughtful adherence to both sides of this can find we actually do have a lot of common ground. If both positions are sufficiently nuanced, we have a lot of common ground that enables us to walk together. In fact, I want to begin by saying I think most cessationists and most continuationists can agree on 4 points. When I say most, obviously there are exceptions. There are some who are going to push the extremes to both sides. But most continuationists and most cessationists can agree, I think, on 4 points that I want to put up here on the board. The first is about the apostles. Most adherents to both groups can say this: the apostles were unique in their authority over the church. They were limited to eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and therefore apostles are no longer with us today. Apostles in the capital A sense, the men who were uniquely authoritative in the first generation of the church. Anyone who claims that kind of authority is to be rejected today. I think we all agree on that point. Some continuationists might push that. You know, some of the fanatics you might see on TBN, maybe, they might push that. But here I'm talking about more of the mainstream continuationists. They also agree with that point. The second is the canon of Scripture. Canon refers to the list of books that belong in the Bible as the authoritative word of God. All of us can agree. The canon of Scripture is complete, and there is no other authoritative, infallible standard for faith and practice. Continuationists and cessationists can both agree on that point, and I think most of them do. I would also say third, the language of signs and wonders in the Bible does typically refer to extraordinary moments in history. It's not to be regarded as the norm. I don't think we're to go around every day expecting that signs and wonders are going to be happening all the time. In the Bible, you see this terminology. It's mostly associated with Moses and the event of the Exodus, which was certainly extraordinary. And then in the New Testament, it's associated primarily with the apostles, and it's mentioned in relation to Stephen, who was the first martyr, and then Philip, who first preached the gospel among the Samaritans. But the language is overwhelmingly tied to these extraordinary moments of the Spirit, movements of the Spirit. So, for example, in Acts 5, 14 and 15, we read this, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." That is an extraordinary, at least extraordinary perception of power operating through Peter. You don't see that kind of thing happening many other places in the Bible or throughout church history where that kind of extraordinary power is upon an individual. So the uniqueness or the relative rarity, you might say, of signs and wonders is also agreed upon. And then fourth, I think we can also agree, I'll put it over here. We can also agree that God communicates by the Spirit both, I'm going to put an A here, infallibly, and then B, fallibly. Now, when I say God communicates by the Spirit fallibly, I don't mean God is fallible. What I mean is there are ways God uses fallible servants to communicate and to accomplish his purposes. So, for example, every single Sunday, you hear teaching from me or from another teacher. You hear a sermon from one of the pastors here. Do any of us men claim that we speak infallibly from the Lord? No. And if we ever did, you should run out of here as quickly as you can. Well, you should try to get us fired. And if you fail, then you should run out of here as quickly as you can. Because none of us should ever claim infallibility. The Bible is infallible. We are not. But God works by his Spirit through the fallible means of these gifts of teaching and preaching. We all agree that there are fallible servants who are empowered by the Spirit to accomplish God's purpose. I think whether you're continuationist or cessationist, you would agree God has spoken infallibly through the prophets and apostles, and it's recorded in the Scriptures, and he continues to minister through these fallible means today that are tied to the Scripture. All right, now, where do continuationists and cessationists then disagree? I think it really comes down to this. Continuationists would say you can apply the word prophecy to both of these. There's an infallible notion of prophecy that is no longer operative with us. And then there's a fallible notion of prophecy. Cessationists, by contrast, would say, no, prophecy only applies to that. This is not prophecy. Whatever it is, we can't call it prophecy. But it still happens and it's still real. I think that's it. I think that is the only difference between us. And really, once you look at it that way, that's not a big deal, is it? So, let's try to flesh out why would, first of all, I just want to help you try to understand why would continuationists make the claim that you have a more narrow understanding of prophecy, and then you have this broader understanding as well. The term can be applied more broadly than just God's direct infallible speech. Continuationists would point to several passages in the Bible that seem to give a broadened understanding of prophecy. So, for example, Genesis 20, verse 7. This is where God tells Abimelech regarding Abraham. It says, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you." So Abraham is called a prophet in the Genesis 20, verse 7. Abraham never delivered any kind of infallible divine message to Abimelech that we can tell. In fact, Abraham didn't normally operate that way. What the term prophet seems to communicate here in Genesis 20, verse 7, is a broader conception. Abraham has a special relationship with God. And that special relationship enables him to intercede effectively. And thus, he's going to intercede for you, Abimelech. And so you can see prophet is more broad in that verse. In 1 Kings 18, verse 4, and in 2 Kings chapter 2, there's mention of these bands of prophets who followed either Elijah or Elisha. The Old Testament scholar Ian DeGweed writes about these bands this way. He says, "These men function more like disciples of Elisha's regular teaching ministry than deliverers of immediate revelation from God." 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 to 3 says, "David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals." So their prophecy is actually a musical ministry in the church. DeGweed mentions prophecy in as it's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the procedure by which prophecies are to be given and then evaluated. DeGweed writes, "The procedure in 1 Corinthians 14, where several prophets speak consecutively with others evaluating their words, and where it is conceivable that a revelation would come to a second prophet interrupting the first, does not resemble any case of capital P or infallible prophecy in the Old Testament." Paul also mentions in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, that women would prophesy at the church at Corinth. He doesn't oppose that practice. He seems to affirm it. And yet in 1 Corinthians 14, 33 to 35, he says women should keep silent in the churches. And the context there seems to mean that they should keep silent in the evaluation of prophecies. So they may be able to deliver prophecies, but they are to keep silent in the more directive, authoritative act of evaluating those words. And so if that is the case, it would be further evidence that there is at least a category for a lower kind or a broader conception, you might say, of prophecy. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14:1 then. It says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." How do we obey this text? If you're a continuationist, then you just obey it at face value. You just say, well, God still gives this gift today. It's in a broader form than the infallible. The infallible is not with us, but in a broader form, this gift is still with us today. I should pursue the opportunities to speak as I'm empowered by the Spirit to build up others. If you're a cessationist and you'd say, no, I'm not comfortable, I'm not convinced that we can apply the word prophecy here, only here. And I understand the argument for that. There's a very strong argument could be made. But if that's your view, then you're still left with the question, how do I obey 1 Corinthians 14:1? Can I obey, let's say, the spirit of the instruction, even if I don't think that the actual literal guideline of the text is still applicable? For example, I think we instinctively recognize this when we look at, say, Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 8, that it commands slaves to submit to their masters. You read that text, and you say, well, I'm not a slave. I can throw that out of the Bible, right? No, you still have something to learn from that, don't you? There are still relationships of authority in your life where the principles outlined in that passage still have application to you. And thus, it's often applied to relationships to, say, your employer. You're not your employer's slave, but there are principles there of authority and submission that still apply to how you might relate to your employer. Similarly, if you believe prophecy has ceased, aren't you still obeying the spirit of 1 Corinthians 14:1 if you pray for and seek opportunities to speak in spirit-empowered ways for the building up of your brothers and sisters? You may not call it prophecy, but you're still fulfilling the spirit of what Paul's aiming at here in the setting of today, according to the view of the cessationist. So in my view, it almost doesn't matter what we call it. It almost doesn't matter. We can call it prophecy. We can call it something else, impressions of the spirit, encouraging words, whatever. It almost doesn't matter what word we use to describe it, as long as we are pursuing love and seeking to build up each other through what we say as we depend on the Spirit to lead us. And I think whether you're continuationist or cessationist, you could affirm that. So what does that mean for our lives? I think it means that we should earnestly seek God's Spirit when we gather together, for example, for our Sunday night gatherings, and the floor is open and you have opportunity to speak to one another. Prepare yourself for those meetings. Pray and ask the Lord, is there any word of encouragement or perhaps any insight from Scripture that, or any testimony from your own life that you need to say that will bring edification to others? Do the same with your small groups. When your small group gatherings, prepare yourself to go to small group to contribute to the discussion in a way that builds up others. Pray for wisdom from the Spirit when you know you need to go to another person and have a conversation. Pray that God would guide you in what to say and rely on Him, trust in Him. Peter says we should speak as those speaking the oracles of God, reliant on the Spirit to guide us. In other words, you simply need to be the kind of believer who looks for chances to build people up and encourage them. So very intentionally so, I've used up all the time and I have no time for questions, so we must be dismissed. Actually, I'll be glad to take any questions you have after we dismiss if you want to come to me, but we are out of time. Next week, we'll move to the doctrine of the church, but I'm glad to talk with you further if you have questions right now, so please come up. You're dismissed.